We're going to be in 2 Corinthians this morning, the book of 2 Corinthians, if you would like to turn there, or it's been infamously called recently 2 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians is the official name, and so we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you don't know what I'm talking about when I say 2 Corinthians, then good for you. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're still in our series, Good News. So we'll be continuing that series this week and then next week. And then in the month of August, we'll be transitioning to a series from the Old Testament on the Old Testament character Samson. So I'm looking forward to that. And then after our Samson series through the book of or through the month of August, in September, we'll be doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. And so that's what's coming around the corner here at City Church, and will take us through the end of the year. So I have a question for you. How familiar are you with a quarter? This is a 25-cent piece, a quarter. And so if I was doing a survey on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being not familiar at all, like what is a quarter, to 10 being I know everything about a quarter there is to know, where are you on the scale of how familiar you are with a quarter? How many of you feel like you would at least be a 5? Okay, 7? Sevens? We have a 7. Anyone that's a 10? Close to a 10 on the familiarity of a quarter? All right, we're going to do a little test to see how familiar you are with a quarter. We'll start out simple. Who is on the quarter? By the way, the quarter was designed by John Flanagan. So if you don't know that, you're like all the way back down to 7 status right now. But who's on the front of the quarter? George Washington, okay. He was the first president of the United States, if you didn't know that, okay. So if you don't know that, then you're definitely off the scale on the quarter. George Washington, first president of the United States. Which direction is George Washington facing on the front of the quarter? He's facing left, okay. This is all, by the way, I'm assuming that we're talking about the George Washington quarter, not like the state quarters. You know, they came out with state quarters for each state not too long ago. Do you know who's on the Alabama state quarter? No, it's not Bear Bryant. I know some of you think Bear Bryant or Nick Saban. It's not. Helen Keller is on the Alabama state quarter. Anyways, and so this is the George Washington quarter that I am talking about. And on the front side of the quarter, there's two phrases. One is liberty at the top, and then also what? In God we trust is also on the front side of the quarter, and also the year that the coin was minted. I can't tell you what this one is. Ashley would have to hold it for me to see it. The year that it was minted, along with a small set of initials that are right beside George Washington, that denotes what? Where it was minted, okay? And so a P means that it was minted in Philadelphia, an S, be San Francisco, and then what's the other option? Where we mint things, D for Denver. So that's the little initial. And then on the backside of the quarter is the presidential coat of arms, which is an eagle with its wings spread. And on the backside of the quarter, it reads, United States of America and what? There we go. De pluribus unum, which means what? Out of many, there is one. And it also says quarter dollar on the back. So, all right, let's go back. How many of you now are like closer to the one side on the scale than you thought you were? So here's what's significant about that. You know what a quarter looks like. There's been hundreds, if not thousands, if not tens of thousands of quarters that have passed through your fingers. Maybe not if you're of a younger generation, you're handling less change than ever. My goal is to have no change in my pocket at any time because it's just annoying. But if you're of my age or older, you've had a lot of quarters pass through your fingers. Particularly if you're my age, you probably use these things to play video games. So I always had to work from the time I was 13 on through the summers, then not in non-sports seasons in school, And every Friday, I would go when I cashed my check or deposited my check, and I would get a roll of quarters, according to how addicted I was at the time, or two rolls of quarters to play video games for that week. And so a lot of quarters passed through my fingers and into video game machines. Kelly, do you charge quarters to play your video games? You do? Okay. So Kelly has old school video games in his home. There's no room for their furniture or his wife or kids, but they have video games in their house. He doesn't charge quarters, I hear. And so if you need to play some Galaga or Frogger or Miss Pac-Man, then you know where to go. But most of us are unable to answer very basic questions about the quarter. And the reason is because we tend to take for granted things that are very familiar to us. We just take them for granted. They're there. We don't pay a lot of attention to the details. They're just there. We take them for granted. And what we've been talking about in this series is that as Jesus followers, we tend to do the same thing with the gospel. We just take it for granted. After all, we know the gospel. We believe the gospel in its most basic level, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead. To use kind of the language that we grew up using, we've asked Jesus into our lives, into our hearts, and we're headed for heaven like our ticket is punched. That's about the extent of what we know about the gospel. But what we've said in this series over and over is there is a tendency to believe that we somehow transition or move beyond the gospel into deeper components of the faith, and that the propensity can be seen in how we tend to view discipleship, how we do discipleship, that there is a tendency when a person becomes a follower of Jesus, like, okay, now you have the gospel, now you're going to transition into kind of this other part of the Christian faith that involves a lot of do's and don'ts and steps and tips and classes that you have to go through, and we call these things discipleship. Discipleship is a very common Christian word that we use a lot without any simple or clear definition. Lots of opinions about what it is, but no clear definition. So there's this website that is a Christian website where you can kind of go and get information about the Christian faith. It's called gotquestions.org. And on gotquestions.org, they have some really good stuff on there, by the way, if you're looking for just basic answers about the Christian faith. But I decided to look at what is Christian discipleship on gotquestions.org. And this is one page of the answer. There was more to it. I just want to bring two pages up here. I'm not going to read all of this, but this is, if I was asking the question to Got Questions, what is Christian discipleship? Here's some of the answer. By definition, a disciple is a follower, one who accepts and assists in spreading doctrines of another. A Christian disciple is a person who accepts and assists in the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Christian discipleship is the process by which disciples grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, are equipped by the Holy Spirit who resides in our hearts to overcome the pressures and trials of this present life, become more and more Christ-like. This process requires believers to respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting, to examine their thoughts, words, actions, compare them to the Word of God. This requires that you be in the Word daily, studying it, praying over it, obeying it. In addition, we should always be ready to give testimony of the reason for the hope that is within us and to disciple others to walk in this way. According to Scripture, being a Christian disciple involves personal growth characterized by the following. Whew, that's paragraph one. The rest of the paragraphs are these things of what it involves to be a disciple. Putting Jesus first in all things. Paragraph about that. Following Jesus' teachings. Paragraph about that. Fruitfulness. Paragraph about that. Love for other disciples. Long paragraph about that. Number five, evangelism, making disciples of other people. Long paragraph about that. Wow. Like, that seems big and complicated. And while most of it is true, it just seems burdensome, right? It seems heavy. It seems very do and don't and very me-focused and me-driven. And so the question is, like, how do we put skin on these type of principles? Because if we're being honest with each other, discipleship is complicated. It's complicated and it's messy. And following Jesus takes us into some very tough spaces in life. I like to say that it is very bloody and it's very muddy to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus. And it's very bloody and muddy regardless of what is promised on t-shirts, right? regardless of what's promised on the marketing ads that we see for what discipleship is, and here's the steps toward discipleship, because, again, being really honest, my soul does not always feel fixed when it comes to discipleship. And a lot of times the slogans that we throw around and use and put on bumper stickers and t-shirts, we don't always feel that way. Like, I don't always know that God has a plan for my life. I don't always know that. I don't always feel that way. Sometimes my life dictates otherwise. I don't always feel loved by God. I don't always feel like I love God, especially in the valleys of life. I don't always feel that way. I'm not always sure that all things work together for my good, because I don't feel that way sometimes. Life can be downright cruel and terrible at times, so I don't always feel like that things are working for my good. I don't always feel like following Jesus. Sometimes my feelings want to take me in a different direction. Sometimes I don't want to deny myself. Are you with me? Following Jesus is tough. It's tough when life hurts. It's tough when life hurts or when someone I love hurts. And it's very tempting to give Sunday school answers for daily Christian living that don't always mesh with real life. And at times, I just struggle spiritually. I grasp for meaning. I grasp for purpose. I wrestle with God about things. And so what does discipleship look like when life is just knocking the wind out of you? Just kind of what we're at right now, where we could be. We tend to paint discipleship as having our spiritual life together, but what about when we struggle to get our act together? Discipleship gets exhausting. I remember when I was young and being mentored by some guys. I had this guy that kind of spoke into my life, and he was extremely disciplined. Like, I feel like I'm a disciplined person, but this guy was like disciplined on steroids person. And I remember he telling me like about his kind of spiritual processes that he would go through every day. And he was this mentor would get up at 3 or 4 a.m. Every day to read his Bible and pray for an hour or 2 hours before he started his day. And I thought about that, and I was like, man, I'm not even sure I love Jesus before I've drank a cup of coffee. But there was this feeling of like, man, this guy gets up that early to be disciplined, and my discipleship doesn't always look like that. What does discipleship look like for people who have questions that they're sometimes unsure that it's safe to ask? Or if you feel like a spiritual screw-up at times, or you're a struggler, or if you've been wounded, or if you're a person who wounds, what does discipleship look like for Jesus followers when it comes to the gospel? What does discipleship look like for normal people, for the bloody and the muddy followers who are waking up every day and re-following Jesus every single day, because we believe he's our life, he is our everything, and it's bloody and muddy, and today I've got to get up and re-follow him again, because I believe he is life, and I'm going to pursue him, I'm going to go after him, and it's going to get bloody and muddy and messy, I'm always going to feel this way, so today I'm going to have to choose to get up again and re-follow Jesus, because he is my life. And it gets complicated and messy, but today it's not about a process or a step or a how-to or a do or a don't. Today it's about I have to refollow, recenter my heart on Jesus again today. I have to preach the gospel to myself again today, because it's muddy and bloody and it's not as clear-cut as we like to make it. So let's talk about, in our Good News series, discipleship that is grounded in the gospel of grace. And here's what I want us to focus on. And this is a concept I've taught to you before. I'm regurgitating some things here because I think they're so important. We talked about this some in our Done series, and I want to come back to it today. What I want to talk to you about is discipleship as beholding Jesus. Not discipleship as behaving properly, but discipleship as beholding Jesus, as dwelling on Jesus. That gospel-driven discipleship is not about checklists. It's not about progress charts. It's not about here's how to stop sinning or ways to stop sinning. It is about becoming infatuated with Jesus, savoring Jesus, treasuring who Jesus is. It's a biblically rich word, that word behold. It is a weighty word. It's not just looking at something or glancing or something or taking a peek at something or just seeing something. It is looking at with depth. It is fixating on Jesus. John chose to use the word in his gospel way back at the beginning of the Belief Project when we were going through John chapter 1. The baptizer John the Baptist, we call him sometimes, the baptizer, when he was trying to get his disciples to stop focusing on him and to follow Jesus, the language that he used was, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Fixate on Jesus. Don't be distracted with me, the baptizer saying. You fixate on Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the one that can take away the sin of the world. So this is a biblical and a weighty word. And we tend to confine looking to Jesus to the moment of salvation. And there's language in the New Testament that says that, like look to Jesus and be saved. And after salvation, here's what happens. It's what we've been doing in this series. After salvation, we tend to look to Jesus when we need help. Or we tend to look to Jesus when we need a spiritual answer. Or we need a spiritual pick-me-up. Or we need to put something spiritual on our resume. Or we need a Facebook post. Then we tend to kind of look to Jesus. And Jesus becomes this kind of life coach in our life. And Paul says the exact opposite in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at just verse 18, and then we're going to back up and cover some other verses. And we all with unveiled face, here's their word, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So Paul says that when we are beholding the glory of God, and we are beholding Jesus, that it is in the beholding that we are being transformed into the image of Jesus. From one person into another, we are being transformed to become more like Jesus. And he uses this language of degrees, that we are being transformed in degrees as we behold Jesus, as we fixate on the glory of the Lord, as we fixate on Jesus, then it is in the beholding of Jesus that we are transformed from one image into another. We are being transformed by beholding who Jesus is, the glory of Christ. This word glory, again, is a weighty word in the Bible. It's a deep understanding of who God is. It has to do with the bigness of God. We see that language a lot throughout all of Scripture, the glory of God. And it's a weight word for God. How big and difficult and complex and yet simple God is. That is the idea of his glory. And the problem is that we have stifled our ability to see the glory of Jesus without even realizing it. It's not that we're intentionally disinterested in Jesus. We're just preoccupied with other stuff. We're just preoccupied, what I like to say, with other smaller stuff. Because glory is big and heavy and weighty, and we tend to be occupied with small stuff. I just had this conversation in my house yesterday. We have it fairly often in my house. What are we occupying ourselves with? Is it big stuff or small stuff? Here's how John Piper says it. We aren't captivated by the glory of God because we have a diminished ability to be captivated by anything big. We are preoccupied with small things. We have a diminished ability to be captivated by anything big. Small things have become the most important things in our lives. The easiest illustration on the planet to talk about this is what we hold in our hands constantly, all the time. That we are consumed with small things. We call it a smartphone. We call it whatever, our iPhone, but we have become so focused on the small, consumed by the small, looking for the latest, looking for the newest, looking for the next, looking for what's more exciting, more entertaining, more applicable. We have a constant access to a non-stop stream of stuff to occupy us. Lots of stuff to see, very little to behold. Lots of stuff to see, very little to fixate on, to behold, to stop, to pause, right? And we're all guilty of this. That was the conversation around the table yesterday. It looks different for what age bracket you're in. It looks different for my older kids than it does for Ash and I. It even looks different for Ash than it does for me. Each of us in our own way are fixated on something that's being streamed in front of us to the point, and I think this is probably impacting a younger generation even more than mine and older, but to the point that there's a whole younger generation of people who are coming down the pipeline now who cannot be occupied with anything deep or meaningful because the stream that is in front of them is constantly shifting and changing. We were having the conversation, even the difference in a movie and television versus what's on my phone, that even if you're watching a TV show or a movie, you have to at least pause long enough to carry a plot line, right, to see how it plays itself out. The stream of information that we have now does not even demand that of us. It's something constant new every few seconds in my hand to occupy my mind and my time. And in the process, we've lost the magnitude of the big because we are so preoccupied with the tiny and with the small. And this is not a message against smartphones. This is a message against allowing ourselves to be consumed by the small. Whatever that looks like for you, I'm just using a smartphone because it's an easy illustration. Whatever it looks like for you to be so consumed with the small that we lose sight of the big. Man, this is so relevant in what has happened in the last 3 months of our country. I mean, from the time COVID has hit through all the stuff we've walked through with COVID and then with all the racial tension that has happened in the last few months in the country and the 1.4 million opinions about all of these things that are constantly in front of us, I have been ashamed in my own life and even in the kind of body of Christ as a whole and how we have responded in such a way that we have become consumed with the small, the small. COVID seems kind of big, but you know what? It's tiny compared to the sovereignty of the God that we serve. The stuff that's been happening with the tension and the racial tension, things like that, those are big issues that need to be dealt with. But if we're not looking through the lens of God's sovereignty and that God is in complete control of all of these things, we are focused on the small and missing the big picture. And I've been, like I said, ashamed in my own life and how the church as a whole has responded and that our attention is on the details and the smallness of these things to the neglect of the bigness of the God that we follow. Like how many opinions are we constantly hearing about something as trivial as a piece of cloth that we call a mask and we're consumed with smallness. Good, bad, right, wrong, pro-mask, anti-mask, doesn't matter. Are we consumed with what's big in life or are we consumed with what's small? Whether there's a mandate passed that we have to wear a mask or not, you know how much that matters in eternity? Little to none. What does matter is how do I respond as a Jesus follower in the smallness of life with the bigness in mind? I serve a sovereign God, who is in absolute control. God wasn't knocked off his throne when the pandemic hit. He wasn't scratching his head thinking, what am I going to do now? I wasn't expecting this whole COVID thing. Coming from animals, I didn't see that coming. God was not caught off guard. God did not, nothing unpredictable in God's sight. God is in absolute control, and yet we have become so consumed with the small that we're missing the big. The good news of Jesus is big. This whole series is how big God is, how sovereign God is, that the good news is this announcement of God's glory, his bigness. And when we are consumed, don't miss this, when we are consumed with small things, we yawn at big things. Like the glory of God. When is the last time we just sat and observed the bigness of God? You know what that usually means? We have to leave the house. We have to leave the phone behind. We have to leave the things that can pull us back down into the world of the small, and we have to sit and reflect upon the bigness of God. I used to use the illustration when my kids were a little younger. I was reflecting on the bigness of God. And I can't remember where we were, but I was just kind of sitting and staring and thinking. And my kids happened to be around, and they just saw their dad like sitting and staring. And one of the kids said to me, like, "Dad, stop just like sitting and staring. Like, act like you're looking at your phone or something. It's just weird for you just to be sitting and staring." Like, that's kind of how we think and operate, right? Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens, like if you looked at the sky recently, the heavens declare the glory of God. The big stuff in the universe declares the bigness of our God. When we stare at the sky or the ocean or the creation itself, these are big things. These are not small things. These are big things. And the big things of the universe declare the bigness of God. Here's what all of this comes down to. It comes down to worship. What is occupying my focus? What is getting my attention? And when it comes to discipleship, we tend to focus on the small letters of the law, the do's and don'ts and steps. And that's what Paul's addressing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So let's bounce back to verse 7, and we'll walk through this passage together, and then we'll be done. Verse 7, "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" So the reference here is back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses is on Mount Sinai when the commandments are given, and the glory of God was so great that it displayed itself on Moses' face where they could not even look on him. Verse 9, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all," again talking about the letter of the law, "because of the glory that surpasses it. For in what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent will have glory." And so Paul recounts the giving of the stone tablets of law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, God's glory is so intense that Moses has to wear a mask, to wear a veil, to come down to protect the people. But what Paul's saying is, as awe-inspiring as that glory was, as awesome as that glory was, when God gave the commands on Mount Sinai and Moses had to veil himself because of the intensity of the glory, of the bigness of God, as awe-inspiring as that is, it is eclipsed, Paul says, it is eclipsed by the gospel of Jesus. The law was good, the law was holy, the law was necessary to reveal our sin, but the law was fading, the law was passing away. And Paul says, beholding the glory of Jesus, beholding who he is, beholding what he has done, is what transforms us, we read. Because it is permanent. There is no more reason for the law beyond this life, that we will live in the eternal glory of Jesus, and beholding is better than behaving because the law is temporary. And if you behold the glory of Jesus, then you will behave properly. See what Paul's doing here? If you're focused on the letters of the law, Paul said, that's transient, that's disappearing. But if you will focus on who Jesus is, then you will respond properly in your words, in your thoughts, in your actions. That's why making your Christian life about trying to act and behave and perform like a good Christian is a great way to feel like a terrible Christian or an exhausted Christian. Because you're constantly trying to measure up. Have I done enough? Did I check all the boxes today? A constant effort to try to be good enough before a completely perfect and holy God will leave you exhausted, never feeling like you measure up. The power to obey Jesus comes not from us, it comes from the obedience and righteousness of Jesus himself. We think us working and trying to be holy is how to be holy. But the gospel says we're not holy because of what we do or did not do. We're holy because of what Jesus has done. You are holy because he is holy. So we focus on how holy he is, how righteous he is, and when we focus on who Jesus is, then we will respond by living in holiness. The good news of the gospel of Jesus is an announcement. It's not instructions. It's an announcement of what Jesus has done. The words that Jesus spoke on the cross were, "It is finished. It's done. It's complete." That's the message of the cross. God-honoring behavior is not born out of good behavior. It is born out of beholding his glory, beholding who Jesus is. That's why it has to do with worship. What is getting my attention? What is getting my focus? We tend to get preoccupied with the imitators of glory, with glory replacements, things that we believe will provide us only what the gospel brings. We are worshipers by nature. We worship something. We give our attention to something. We give our devotion to something by nature. And the temptation for us is that temptation seeks to pull our attention in the direction of something other than Jesus. Doesn't matter what it is. It can be porn, it can be money, it can be happiness, it can be success, it can be sports, it can be small stuff, it can be a pandemic. The temptation is to pull our attention away from Jesus and onto something else. That's why there's such a danger with the constant feed of small stuff, because it's in a constant effort to pull our attention onto something other than Jesus. Is there space for all of that? Is there space for smartphones and Facebook and Instagram and TikTok and all the things that get our attention? Is there space for that? Absolutely. But how does it fit within my overall paradigm for am I intentionally beholding Jesus? Because if you're doing that, that will serve as a gospel filter for everything else that you're looking at. What am I beholding? What am I worshiping? It is our natural instinct to try and fight temptation with our own abilities. Be strong enough. Do better. Say no next time. Try harder. These are all behavior-driven responses to temptation. And yet the gospel announces what Jesus has done for you is enough. Behold him. Look to him. Pursue him. Follow him. Refollow him every single day. And the ability to actively and consistently follow Jesus every day flows from my grasp of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, who I am in Jesus. Now, do not get me wrong. We're not talking about lazy Christianity. We're not talking about defeated Christianity. We are to be active in our faith. We are to pursue holiness. But the basis of our activity is not driven by our desire to somehow earn his favor, but our understanding of who he is, his pursuit of us. It is why in every letter that Paul writes to real people in real churches and real communities, in every letter that he writes, he starts with the gospel. Before he gets to the hows, before he gets to the whats, he talks about who we are in Jesus, what has been done so that we might live out the hows and the whats and the twos. Gospel-driven discipleship. He grounds our Christian living in the gospel of grace, because anything else either leaves us self-righteous or exhausted or prideful or constantly feeling guilty or shameful because we don't measure up. If you are like me, I tend to get so busy trying to do things for God that I forget to behold how great God is, how beautiful the gospel is. So yes, go back to our God Questions article. Strive to put Jesus first in all things. Obey the teachings of Jesus. Produce fruit. Love other followers. Evangelize. But don't think for a second that following Jesus, being a disciple, is about some type of checklist off of a God Questions article. Fall in love with Jesus. Put down the small for a moment and take time to behold the greatness of our King. Because if you behold Him, guess what? You'll fall more deeply in love with who He is, what He has done, and who you are in Christ. And guess what? When that happens, you will behave more and more and more like Jesus. Gospel living in everyday life. I love this illustration of this point that I heard a friend of mine use. There's two ways that you can take a balloon and have it stay in the air, okay? So I can take a balloon and I can fill it full of my own breath or someone else's breath and tie it and throw it in the air. And when it begins to fall, I can bat it back into the air again. I can hit it in the air, hit it high, but it's coming back down. I can constantly, right, continually be smacking it upward. And that's kind of how religion works in our Christian life. That when we are filled with the air, religion says, continue to hit the balloon to get it up. Stop doing this. Get busy doing this. Be this. Do this. Don't do this. Some people think like that's the role of a pastor on Sundays, is that I'm constantly having to hit your balloon up. Like, don't do these things. Do these things, be these things, go on this mission trip, give this money, right? That's the role of the pastors, to constantly bat the balloon in the air. So that's one way to keep a balloon in the air. The other way to keep the balloon in the air is to fill a balloon full of helium. And the balloon floats on its own in the air, no smacking required. Beholding the beauty of Jesus is the helium in our lives that keeps us soaring, keeps us afloat, keeps us growing, keeps us moving toward what it means to follow Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. To savor and treasure and begin to more deeply and fully understand who Jesus is, what He has done, to fixate our gaze on Jesus, to behold Jesus. And when that happens, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, when that happens, you are being transformed to the glory of Christ. Behold Him. Behold Him over behaving, because if you behold, you will behave. And that's the good news of the gospel of Jesus.